many ways of holding together Old and New Testaments. In the epistle to the Ephesians, we're told that God gathered together in one all things in Christ. Based on that bold idea, the ancient church fathers developed a way of reading scripture they refer to as recapitulation. A fancy word, recapitulation, meaning that the entire work of redemption, including all of the hopes and expectations, all of the trials and turmoil depicted in the Old Testament, reach their completion in and through the Jesus we meet in the pages of the New Testament. Let us pray. Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The number 40. The number 40 is unquestionably an important number within the pages of the Bible. An important number and a weighty number. A number which generally suggests, say, a time of trial, a time of temptation, a time of testing. And so, for instance, we're informed that rain fell upon the earth during the time of Noah, 40 days and 40 nights. We're told that Moses, when receiving the commandments of God, went up on the mountain and was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. We're told prior to the birth of Samson that the Philistines ruled the land for 40 years. We're told that the prophet Ezekiel was assigned to do penance on behalf of the people, a penance which lasted 40 days. And we're told that the prophet Jonah, when he finally arrived, despite a great deal of reluctance in the city of Nineveh, informed the people that their city, if they failed to repent, would be overthrown in 40 days. Make no mistake about it, the number 40 is an important and a weighty and a somewhat ominous number within the pages of Scripture. And yet, when I ponder the many different uses of that number found in the Old Testament, none of them seems to speak quite so powerfully and quite so centrally is the way in which the number 40 plays out in that episode from the book Numbers, the far from insignificant episode that caused ancient Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years rather than enter directly into the land that had been promised them. Indeed, the number 40 plays not one but two roles in this episode. First, the spies dispatched by Moses to report on the land into which the people were about to enter. They spend 40 days surveying that land. But then, when they return, and all of them but Caleb terrify the people with their news of giants in the land, God decides that this people, this ragamuffin band of freed slaves, instead of entering directly into the land promised them, will now spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Presumably 1 year for each day that the spies spent checking out the promised land. And the goal here is quite harsh. The goal here, quite simply, is for the original generation that departed Egypt, those who were adult slaves in Egypt and were unable to let go of their spiritual chains, even though their physical chains had been broken. The goal here is for that group to die out in the wilderness so that it would be their children who would inherit the land. According to the book Numbers, according to the book Deuteronomy, and subsequent traditions based on Numbers and Deuteronomy, that's precisely what happened. One generation gave way during those 40 years in the wilderness, their places taken by their children and their grandchildren. A time of testing, a time of tempting, a time of trial. A trial which, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, they all managed to fail. Well, I don't think it's much of a stretch, not much of a stretch at all, to presume that Christ's 40 days in the wilderness ought to be heard as a distant echo of the experience his ancestors had as they wandered in the wilderness. Nor is it a stretch also to presume that there is here an echo of the 40 days the spies spent checking out Canaan. Like his forebears, Jesus underwent a time of trial. Like his forebears, he was subject to a test both of his faithfulness and his faith, his trust in God. And like everyone gathered in this place today, he found himself tempted by the full array of sights and sounds, and yes, chocolate, that so readily distract us from our calling. But of course, unlike them and unlike us, he passed that particular test, that particular challenge with flying colors. And it seems to me that Jesus' success in the wilderness, I'm not a fan of that word success, and yet I'm not quite sure what else to say, because he did succeed where others had failed. It seems to me that his success in the wilderness, his managing to accomplish that which evaded his forebears, his achieving that which evades you and me with his radical act of trusting God. It seems to me that his success here, right at the start of his ministry, right after his baptism, can ultimately be understood in but one of two ways. It can either be experienced as a radical put down of those who came before him, and frankly, of those who follow so miserably in his wake. A kind of schoolboy challenged issue to those blessed with significantly less backbone than their Lord. His achievement here, his accomplishment in the wilderness, can be heard in that way, can be experienced in that way as kind of a na-na-na-na-na moment. What's wrong with you people? Or it can be received as the opening salvo in a life that would be lived in radical solidarity. Radical solidarity with those who failed before him. Radical solidarity with those who would struggle to walk in his way after him. And surely it's the second of those possibilities that we witness in Jesus Christ, God's emissary to a broken, wounded world. God's love letter to a human family that always finds itself in the wilderness. While there will be much more that will need to be said over the next 5 weeks, when we claim that the whole story of ancient Israel, and by extension, the whole story of the broken human race, has been recapitulated in Christ. While the full extent and full depth of the grace shown to us in Christ extends far beyond that one lonely word, solidarity. In truth, that word represents a pretty good starting place, with its insistence, and here I'll quote our wonderful United Church Creed, that we are not alone, we live in God's world. An affirmation that must be heard to insist not that God created the world in some distant beginning, wished us good luck, and then headed as far away from us as possible, but rather that God has not abandoned and has promised never to abandon his creation, never to abandon his people. God in Christ is here. God in Christ is now sharing our joys and, yes, sharing with us our wilderness times of which there never seems to be a shortage. Permit a final thought on this wilderness time we call Lent, this 40-day wilderness sojourn. We Protestants, by and large, enter into this penitential season with a fair bit of ambivalence. Most of the enthusiasm around here this past week was on the Catholic side of things, not our side of things. Our ambivalence is not entirely misplaced. The danger that lurks within this season is that we will use our Lenten practices, our Lenten sacrifices, as a desperate attempt to convince God that we are worthy of God's love. The problem with that, of course, is that worthy or not, we are already the recipients of God's love. All we can do in this season or any other season of our lives is to try our best to reflect something of that same love in the way we relate to God, and perhaps more importantly, in the way we relate to God's children. And then, yes, leaving the rest in God's hands, placing our trust in the God who meets us even in the wilderness, confident in the power of God's love. God's power can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's share our gifts.